This morning we wrap up what has been a several-month journey looking at what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. For those who have missed any of that, the entire series is available online, both on Asbury's website, if you go back and look at the live stream services. Also, audio copies of all the sermons are available on my own website at craigsifa.org. And you can go to the sermons link and find audio versions there if you'd like to share any of this series with friends and family as well. But as we have come to the end of this, the last segment of this living in the kingdom that we're going to look at in Matthew's gospel is this idea of God's politics. And I sum God's politics up into two basic statements and truths. One we looked at last week, and that is that God is God, and God alone is God. And we talked about our divided loyalties. We talked about the tension in living in these two worlds, the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of heaven, and how we manage this dual citizenship. And we saw how those struggles, those divides were real, even for the people in Jesus' day, for the Jewish leaders of his day. We saw the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and other different groups coming on different sides of various issues in their world, trying to trap Jesus, trying to put Jesus to the test, and to get him to take a side, to get him to take a stand. And we saw how we do the same today, how so often in our world, in our divided culture, we are trying to get people to take a stand on one side or another of a particular earthly issue, a particular side of government, a particular partisan agenda. And we judge them, even their faith, on the basis of where they come out. And we saw how Jesus confronts and counters that and shows us a better way, that we are not to give our loyalty, our allegiance to the kingdoms of this world. And we are certainly not to trap others on these issues. And so that leads us to our second part, our final part of God's politics. Number one, God is God. Number two, God is love. If you ever wonder what the government of the kingdom of heaven is like, that's it. It's all summed up right there. God is God and God is love. It doesn't get any simpler. And so today we're going to look at the final trap. We see that all of these different groups have been coming to Jesus over the past couple of chapters of Matthew. They've been trying to trap him on issues of everything from the resurrection to marriage to taxes to all sorts of things. They've been trying to trap him on and pigeonhole him into certain loyalties. And now we get one final case, a legal expert that comes. And in verse 34 of Matthew 22, we read these words. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had left the Sadducees speechless, they met together, and one of them, a legal expert, tested him. "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You must love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets stand on these two commandments." This is the word of God for the people of God. All the law and all the prophets stand on these two commandments. I'll be honest, when we look around our world today, we don't see a lot of these commandments. Even in our churches, we don't see love of God and love of neighbor. We see derogatory language and inflammatory language and people coming just like they did to Jesus, trying to trap them on various sides of issues. We see insults, the norm. We see escalating conflicts and people refusing to see each other as human beings, but rather to see each other based on issues, based on gender, based on race, based on any other label or identifier we can put on someone. When I look at the language that is the norm in the news today among our national leaders. I imagine myself as a child, and I imagine what would have happened if I had used the name-calling and the insults that are used by our highest leaders in my own life. And I can promise you, as had happened on several occasions, I would have swallowed so much soap that I would still be blowing bubbles today. As I did when I dared in first grade to make fun of a girl for the way her glasses looked. First grade, childishness. And yet that is what has become the norm of our national dialogue. And ironically, there were some who in the day when my parents were washing my mouth out with soap would have said, you know what, that's too soft. You're going easy on him. You need to have him go pick his own switch. There's some in the room who know that. And I'm not encouraging going back to days of beating our kids, but I am saying that we would never have let our kids or grandkids get away with the kind of talk about one another, about other people, even strangers, as what has become the norm for our public discourse today. When I was in school, we used to be required to watch political debates as part of our assignments to learn how to hash out various opinions on various issues, to learn how to discern good points of both sides and struggles and weaknesses of both sides. I remember we had to write position papers where we had to weigh strengths and weaknesses of every argument, not just one, but of both. I remember being in classes where we were forced to have to argue the opposite person's side, even if we didn't agree with it, just so that we could understand where somebody was coming from. This was the norm. This was what was called debate. This was what was called civil conversation and dialogue. And now we can't even allow our kids to watch debates because they're scared of the anger, the screaming, the shouting over one another. We don't want them to repeat the insults that are shared on our TV screens. They're no longer rated G or even PG. We fight over every issue we can imagine, and all we care about, it seems, is not the person on the other side of that issue, but on making sure that Caesar's laws, that the laws of our kingdom on earth, align somehow with whatever we believe God's laws are, no matter what impact that might have on people who are not in line with our opinions and our beliefs on God's law. We demand everybody live by our moral and ethical standard, no matter what. But we're not willing to look at the circumstances of their lives. We're not willing to see the person on the other side as a human being, but only as a representative of some evil agenda. That's why Jesus' answer in today's passage is so crucial for us. Love God, love your neighbor. Period. It seems so simple, and yet loving our enemies, it has become one of the most controversial things to preach these days. When the rubber meets the road, we're always looking for a loophole, some way to redefine what love looks like, some way to redefine who our neighbor might be. The greatest commandment is not a law that limits the rights or freedoms of someone else. It is not a law that can be passed by Congress or enforced by a judge or a jury. It is not really a law at all. It's a way of life, a way of being. Love is not an external rule that can be enforced. It's an internal rule that flows out of our character and out of our heart and our mind and our soul as we are transformed by the Holy Spirit to become more like Christ, to be remade and refashioned in the image of our Creator. But the word love in our day has been so abused and so twisted and manipulated. Typically, we think of love as having warm feelings for somebody, affection for somebody. And the truth is that There are some people we just don't have those warm feelings towards. There are some people, maybe even in our own families, that we just, you know, we don't really want to sit down at the Thanksgiving table with them for too long. We don't have those warm fuzzies towards everybody. That's understandable across the board. There's nothing inherently wrong in that. We don't have to feel this overwhelming affection for every person, but that's not how we define love. Love doesn't get to decide who is worthy and who is not, or who is in or who is out, based on how we feel. How can we be expected to love somebody who has hurt us? Somebody we struggle to forgive. And yet we see Jesus doing this very thing on the cross. When he cries out, "Father, forgive them." I don't think that he wanted to go out to coffee or a movie with them. He didn't have that warm affection for the people who pierced nails in his hands and a spear in his side, and yet he loved them. That's why we see in Luke 19, Jesus weeping for them as he goes into Jerusalem, knowing what they would do, knowing how they would betray him and destroy his life. And yet he cries and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I long to hold you and care for you like a mother hen cares for her chicks under her wings." Whenever I do premarital counseling, I always say this about love, that love is not a feeling. It's a choice. And for anyone who has been married any length of time, you know this is true. You know there are days when you don't always feel the most loving. Anyone who's had kids or parents, you know there are days where, you know, you love them to death, but there are days where you don't feel overly loving. Now, maybe I'm the only one that has this, and if that's the case, then I'd invite somebody else to come up and preach this sermon, because I obviously don't know what love is. But my guess is that most of us have had those days where even the person we love the most, we don't feel the most loving towards. And probably they don't feel the most loving towards us on the worst of days. And yet we continue to choose to act sacrificially for the sake of that person, because love is a choice. We love anyway, despite the feelings that come and go throughout our lives. And then there's this issue of who to love. Love God and love neighbor. But the truth is that this legal expert asked Jesus for one great command. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus gives two. I'm not sure he really does. Although he says the second is like it, I think what he's saying is that you really can't separate these two commandments. For in them, all of the law, all of the commands are fulfilled. You see, this loving God part, that covers the first half of the Ten Commandments. Don't worship other gods. Don't have idols. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. This is all part of loving God. And yet, we get the other half of the commandments: honoring your parents, not lying or stealing or coveting or committing adultery or slandering another person or committing murder. Well, that all sounds a lot like loving your neighbor. And so when people get all bent out of shape about the Ten Commandments and how we need to have the Ten Commandments everywhere, I just want to ask and respond and say, why not just the two? You know, the Ten, we can memorize them, sure. But the Ten become really easy to start making excuses around. You know, we've never murdered anybody, and so we're good. And yet we hear Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount saying, if you hate someone else in your heart, you've already murdered them. We say, I haven't committed adultery, but we hear Jesus saying that if you've lusted in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You see, Jesus sets the standard so much higher, and while we try to find loopholes in the Ten Commandments so often, when we narrow it down to these two, I come to this final question, and that is, if we're truly keeping the greatest commandment that Jesus says, if we're truly loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if we're truly loving our neighbor as ourself, then which of the 10 could you possibly break? Can you love God and commit murder? Can you love a neighbor and lie or slander or talk bad about them? Can you love God and give your loyalty to another law? We cannot keep any of the law if we don't keep these two. And yet these two require a lifetime to cultivate and to allow the Holy Spirit to grow in us. A colleague of mine planted a church in New York called Double Love. And their leadership based it on these commandments. The double love of God and of neighbor. It's who we are. That's God's politics. That's what it means to be a citizen of God's kingdom on earth. And in 1 John 4, we find that anyone who claims to love God but does not love their neighbor is a liar. That it is not possible to obey one of these commandments without the other. They must go hand in hand. The two loves of God and of neighbor are one in the same. For he goes on in 1 John 4, verse 20, saying, how can we say that we love a God who we can't even see if we don't love the person who we see right in front of us? It's just not possible. Jamie Clark Soules, who's a New Testament professor at Southern Methodist University, puts it this way. He talks about all of our disagreements with one another as we see in our own world and in Jesus' world. And he says, you know, if somebody disagrees with us, we tend not to listen to them, at least not deeply or respectfully or humbly. Rather, we immediately think, oh, you're a liberal or you're a conservative or you're part of this group or that group. And by labeling them, we assume that other person must not be as smart or perceptive or as informed or as objective or as ethical or as faithful as we are. They must be deluded in some way because they don't think or believe like us. That's what was happening with all these different groups that were coming to trap Jesus. And Soules goes on to say that we as human beings are much quicker to take those people who are different and crucify them than we are willing to stand corrected, than we are willing to realize that maybe there's something to their point, that maybe we can learn from each other. Because you see, love, loving our neighbors and loving God requires first and foremost listening deeply and respectfully and caring for those who are in our lives. Jesus didn't use superior force over his enemies. He didn't seek to bring down Rome or change national policies from the top down by changing their rulers. The problem Jesus had with the zealots and the revolutionaries who wanted to overthrow Rome by violence was not that they wanted to overthrow per se, was not their faith or their beliefs or anything else that they wanted to build God's kingdom on earth. His problem was that a violent overthrow of Rome was too small. A violent overthrow of any earthly government is too small, too insignificant. Because what happens is those then that rise up against the powers that be end up becoming the powerful. And they end up oppressing those who they once overthrew. We see this throughout all of history. We even see it in Israel's own history. When Israel was slaves in Egypt, they were brought out into the promised land. They were given the land. They were built into a great kingdom under David. And by the time David's son Solomon comes along, they are now the oppressors. They are now the ones enslaving other nations and other people. Solomon is the one who is even mistreating and abusing and oppressing people in his own nation. To the point where by the time Solomon's sons come along, the entire kingdom is split. It only lasts and holds together for three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, and then it's gone. Israel's greatness gone for the rest of history. Why? Because they took God's gift of being in power and having a place of being a light among nations, and they abused it. And they gathered horses and chariots from Egypt, and they gathered wealth from all over the world, and they became so powerful that they began to lord it over others. They became the very thing that they once hated and despised in their oppressors. Jesus knows this. He knows that if the revolutionaries win and try to overthrow Rome by violent means, then Israel again becomes that same oppressor. And that does not reflect the heart of God. Now, we don't quite do it that way in our country. We don't have violent revolutions anymore, although our country began with such a thing. But we do go back and forth from one group in power to another. And it tends to go that way. It tends to follow that pattern where one group is in charge and says, we're doing it our way. And then the next group rallies and comes behind and overthrows them. And then they say, nope, we're doing it our way. We don't really care about you. And it just flip-flops back and forth. As civil as it seems, the reality is it's a never-ending cycle of lording power over another group. But there is no love of neighbor in this model. There is no care for those who disagree. There is no listening heart. There is no seeking the common good or the common welfare of all the people. This is why people like Nelson Mandela and Desmond Tutu and others in South Africa after apartheid were so big on emphasizing the need to forgive those who had been in power and abused them for all those years under apartheid. He said, if we don't forgive them, then we will become like them. We will become the oppressors. We cannot simply overthrow a tyrannical leadership and then become tyrannical ourselves. We must forgive. We must heal. That is where we are in our nation, in our world, in desperate need of forgiveness and healing. Douglas Van Nest puts it this way. They did it first is not a Christian ethic. But they do things that are worse. That's not a Christian ethic. They deserve it because that's not a Christian ethic. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. That's a Christian ethic. But you see, we're always looking for those loopholes, aren't we? But they did it first. They did something worse than I did. Why shouldn't I be allowed to do this? We always justify ourselves based on the behaviors of others. That's not what Jesus commands. Jamie Soule says that until we treat one another as friends who have faces, we will stand polarized and unable or unwilling to compromise or devise solutions, preferring instead to blame and complain. Friends, blame is one of the first sins that resulted from the fall. Remember all the way back to Adam and Eve. God walks in the garden and says, why did you eat this fruit? And we all know the answer, right? She gave it to me, God. It wasn't my fault. In fact, it was your fault because you're the one who gave her to me and she's the one that gave the fruit to me, so it's your fault, God. Then to Eve, why did you eat the fruit? Well, hey, that devil, that snake over there, he's the one that told me to do it. It's always pushing responsibility off on someone else. It goes all the way back to the garden, but that way of blaming one another, that way of justifying ourselves on the basis of someone else's behavior, does not work in God's kingdom. That is not what love looks like. John Howard Yoder tells the story of when he was in India. And he was fascinated by the Hindu worship practices that he saw there. He says they have images of their gods posted everywhere, near the front of their doors, in their shops, even on the dashboard of their cars, little idols of all their gods. And in their chapels, they have little figures that portray their gods, all decorated, majestic, and beautiful. And as an act of worship during their times of prayer, they place offerings and flowers and spices and sometimes even coins in front of these little images of their gods wherever they are throughout their days. They see them everywhere, and so wherever they are, they might think in prayer and offer something in the name of this god, whatever god it may be. And he goes on to say that what these Hindus should remind us as Christians is that we are called to see the image of God not in little statues, but in the face of one another. Because as Christians, we believe that we are created in the image of God. And so he goes on to say, what if out of devotion to our God, we were to present offerings before those in whom we are expected to see the divine image? What if giving to God what is God's means rethinking how we respond to one another and how we respond even to our enemies? What if instead of giving offerings to little statues, as the Hindus do, that we actually offered peace and grace and generosity and kindness and a listening ear and forgiveness and all of these things to one another? Because we're made in God's image, whether we feel someone deserves it or not. That's what we see in Matthew 25. When the people have come and they're separated, and Jesus says to those, you have given me something to drink when I was thirsty. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I had no clothing, you gave me clothing. You provided for my every need. When I was in prison, you visited me. And they said, Jesus, when did we do all that? We never saw you in need or hungry or thirsty or in prison. We never did any of that for you. And Jesus says that if you've done it for the least of these, you've done it for me. And he says the same to those who didn't, those who did not offer a drink, those who did not offer food, those who did not visit him when he was in prison or care for him when he was sick. And again, they say the same thing. Jesus, we never saw you sick or in prison or in need. How could we have helped you? And he says, for those whom you did not do these things for, you did not do them for me. Why? Because it is in one another, it is in our neighbor, it is in even our enemy that we see the face of Christ. Biblical love is not passive. It requires an act of the will. It requires that we reach out to extend ourselves generously to one another. It doesn't mean we always have to feel it. It doesn't mean we have to have this emotional welling up inside that says, oh, I'm just so in love with this person. It might just mean that we're willing to say, hey, you know what? Let me hear your story. Let me understand where you're coming from. Why do you believe the way you do about this or that issue? Why do you feel the way you do about church or about God? Or help me understand what pain is in your life. And maybe just that act of listening instead of condemning is a first step towards loving that person as we would love God himself. We can love with our heart through generosity to God's people. We can love with our soul by worshiping God and praying for our neighbors and even our enemies. We can love with our minds by studying God's word together and letting it correct us and enlighten us. That's our goal on Wednesday nights. That's why we gather together for Bible study. To say, look, as part of loving God, we know we need to understand what it is he calls us to do and how he teaches us to live. And so we come together as community to study his word. It's not enough just to say we love God. It's not even enough to say we belong to a loving church. Love is always a verb. It always requires action, both individually and corporately. It's not a passive choice simply not to do harm to somebody, but requires an active choice to do all the good we can. We know how the Apostle Paul defines love. In 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes in all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And so as we close this week, as we close this series, as we continue to consider our place in God's kingdom here on earth, can we describe ourselves and our lives in terms of love? Are we marked by this love of God and neighbor? Can we walk through 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, and say that of ourselves? Can we say, I am patient and kind? Can we say, I do not envy or boast? I am not arrogant or rude towards others. Can we say that I am not irritable or that I bear all things? Does love define our life? Might be better to ask somebody else that's close to us. Hey, honey, before we go to bed tonight, I just want to look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Could you tell me, am I patient? Am I ever rude? Do I bear all things? Because guess what? They'll probably be a lot more honest with you than we'll be to ourselves. Maybe this commandment is the greatest, at least in part. Because not only does it fulfill every other commandment that God gives us in His kingdom, but that it does indeed take a lifetime to cultivate. Are we willing to lay ourselves aside to love others, to listen to their stories, to bear their burdens without judgment, to offer forgiveness and mercy and peace, to do as Jesus Himself did, even to the point of laying down our lives, not only for our closest friends, but for the very ones who seek to nail us to a cross? What does love require of you this week? Heavenly Father, we come and thank You. Thank You that You didn't leave us to guess what it meant to love. You showed us by Your life and by Your death. And so help us to bear faithfully the image of Christ and the image that You have created us in, so that through us the whole world would know that You are God, and that You are love. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus, by the power of His Holy Spirit. Amen.